going to hit the go live button. There we go. Praise God. Well, hey, amen. Well, let's, if you would turn, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26. And we're going to continue what we were talking about a month ago from the book of 1 Samuel. See, I wanted to teach on the Tabernacle of David a while back. It was just too much to try to teach in one sermon. So you got to read the story, you know. And so we started last month in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, and we talked about the birth of Samuel. You remember how she promised if the Lord gave her a child, she'd give him back to the Lord. And so she did conceive. She had a son, and she kept him until he was 2, 3, 4 years old, maybe somewhere along in there, and then took him to Shiloh and gave him to Eli, the high priest, who was probably in his 80s at that time. But wow. So, and we looked at the prayer of Hannah, which we found to be amazingly similar to the prayer of Mary. When Mary prayed, when she went to Elizabeth's house, and Elizabeth said, "The child leaped in my womb when he heard your salutation." And then Mary prophesied a prayer. Well, Hannah did something. We compared it side to side, almost the same prayer exactly. And so, see, the book of Samuel is full of spiritual parallels. You'll see something in there and say, "Haven't I read this before? Oh, that's the story of this over here." Or they said that in the New Testament over here. And both of the books of Samuel are full of spiritual parallels, and I am kind of intrigued by that myself. We'll look at some of them. I discovered one of those parallels this week just by accident. I should have seen it already, but it just came to me reading another scripture. I found that Ramah, the place where Samuel was born and where he later lived and his parents lived at and his family, is the same place as Bethlehem. Did you know that? Did anybody know that? Pastor John knew it because he studies the Bible. But I just stumbled across that. So then the child Samuel, who would later turn Israel back to God, was born in Bethlehem. Is it possible that the story of Samuel is a foreshadowing of the life of Christ? I think that's quite possible, quite likely, actually, as we look at some of these other spiritual parallels, scriptural parallels. The New Testament church is connected to these books of Samuel. Just take that for what it's worth. I think we'll see some of that as we go. So let's start, pick up where we were. She had left her child with Eli, the priest, and she had prayed this, she overflowed, bubbled over with this prophetic prayer. And then it says they went back to their house. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 2, let's start with verse 12. I'm going to try not to read all of them, just selected ones. Verse 12 says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial," or worthless fellows, you might say. Sons of a son or daughter, that's a worthless person, is what it means. "They knew not the Lord." They didn't know God. They were godless. And that's bad for a priest. I mean, you'd think if anybody knows God, it ought to be a priest, right? Praise God. Well, it says they were worthless fellows. And it says that in verse 13, the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was boiling with a flesh hook of 3 teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pot or the kettle or the cauldron or the pan. All that the flesh hook brought out or brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did this in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came there. And they also demanded raw meat from the people. The reason that's a problem is because the fat is supposed to be burned of the offering. It's supposed to be taken out. All the fat is supposed to be burned. It's given to the Lord. And so they demanded raw meat, which was against Mosaic law for that reason. The fat was supposed to be burned. But if any refused to give it, then they'd take it by force. These were like kind of like the Gestapo priesthood. "Give it to me. It's mine. If you don't give it, we're going to take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For men abhorred the offering of the Lord. How many know that the offering of the Lord is holy to God? Amen. It's a holy thing, the offering of the Lord. Why is it holy? Because it represents the faith of the believers, the faith of those offering. It represents their faith that God will provide for them when maybe it doesn't look like I have enough provision. And so it's sacred to the Lord. It's holy. And so moving on to verse 19. Moreover, Samuel's mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year. When she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice, she brought him a little coat. Now, why is this even in the Bible? I got to thinking about that. I believe it's to show us that she was a good mother. Yes, she had given her child away, but she promised the Lord she'd do that, and she kept her vow. But she was a good mother. She loved her son, and she thought about him often, even though from a distance. And once a year, they'd go up and offer, and she'd bring him a little coat. And the next year, she'd bring him a little bit bigger coat, and a little bit bigger coat. Amen. And it says in verse 20, and Eli, who is the high priest there at Shiloh, blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give you seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own house. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. He's growing gradually. Hannah had that prophetic prayer in the first of the chapter. We looked at it last time. One of the things she said was, the barren hath borne seven. That was part. She was really triumphant in this thing that she had had a child. The barren hath borne seven. Well, seven is the number of completion, as we all probably know. You might say God blessed her with a complete family. She was blessed and prospered in a family. Now, in verse 22, it says, now Eli was very old. He was actually in his 90s by this time. And he heard all that his sons did unto Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Again, these guys are worthless, remember? Yes. And he said unto them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all these people. The people had told him. No, my sons, for it's no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. You cause the people to sin with this thing of the offerings. They're supposed to burn that fat, and you're not giving them the opportunity. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. That's one thing. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat or intervene for him? Thank God we have an advocate with the Father. Praise God. They didn't have that in these days. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father. And why not? Because the Lord would or wanted to slay them. How many know when the Lord wants to kill you, you're in the wrong place? When you've gotten that place, you're in trouble. Right. And that's where they had come to that place. The Lord didn't want any repentance. He wanted to kill them. Praise God. Sorry, it's what it says. Now, and it says in verse 26, and the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Have y'all heard a scripture similar to that before? Praise God. That's another scriptural parallel. It's in Luke 2:52, where it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He grew on and in favor with God and with men. That's an interesting scriptural parallel. Verse 27, and there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I not, that's how we'd say it, did I not plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house, the house of your father Levi, Moses and Aaron were Levites. And did I not choose them out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to offer up on my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod, a holy garment before me? And did I not give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Didn't I do that? Yes. Yes, I did that. Verse 29, well, why then kick ye at the sacrifice and at my offering, which I've commanded in my habitation, and honor your sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Why are you taking my offerings for yourselves? There's a lot in there. I'd like to preach on that, but I'm just going to move on for the sake of time. You know, we ought to be cautious with how we give, and we ought to be cautious here how we receive and how we use that money. I mean, it's holy unto the Lord. Anyway, not going off onto that trail, but verse 30 says, "Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that your house, the house of your fathers, should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me." How can God go back on a covenant? Well, if you default on the covenant, he can go back on it. That's what he did with the old covenant, because they defaulted, praise God. He had the right to do that. "Be it far from me, for them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed, those who show contempt for me, who disrespect me." Did you notice in that verse that the Lord just abolished the Levitical priesthood? With that one statement, praise God. "Yeah, I promised your father's house this, but now be it far from me. Whoever honors me, I'll honor. Whoever dishonors me, I'll dishonor." Praise God. And the Bible says that we are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. Did you know you're a priest of God? I think everybody knows that. Though not a one of us are Levites. Praise God. Amen. You're a priest unto the Lord. Every one of us are. The priesthood of the believer. Verse 32. "And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever." Wow. In other words, all the men of your tribe from here on out will die young, in the prime of their life. And this was a curse on the tribe of Eli, not just Eli and his sons, the tribe of Levi. "And this shall be a sign unto you," verse 34, "that shall come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day that shall die, both of them." I'm going to give you a sign, Eli, to show you this word is true. Your two sons are going to die on the same day. How many know that wasn't a good word? I would not like to be on the receiving end of that, praise God. But that was the word, and you know, you don't really see any kind of response from Levi. This man of God gives him this word, and he's just, okay. You know, he wasn't crying out, wasn't falling on his face, wasn't putting sackcloth and ashes on and repenting and crying out for mercy. But anyway, it's kind of confusing how that could be. But anyhow, let's move to chapter 3 of Samuel. I'm going to move through a couple of these chapters pretty quickly, and then we'll talk about parallels. I think you're going to like this. "And it came to pass at that time," chapter 3, verse 2, "it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he couldn't see." He was practically blind for all practical purposes. "And before the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was," which was never actually supposed to go out. If you read back in Deuteronomy and places like that, they were supposed to keep that light burning at all times. Well, they didn't pay any attention to that these days. "The Lord called Samuel, and he answered, 'Here am I,'" or "Here I am." "And he ran unto Eli," verse 5, "and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.'" He said, I called you not. Lie down again." He went and lay down again. And we know, if we've read this before, this happened three times. You know, he kept going, "Well, here I am. What do you need? What's going on?" And Eli finally perceived that the Lord had called the child, it says. And he told Samuel, "If he calls you again, just say, 'Speak, for your servant hears.'" If he does that again, just do that. And so it happened, and he did do that. In verse 11, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that hears it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I'll also make an end.'" It'll be a quick work. "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." Is it important to raise our children with a reverence for the Lord? I'm sure he probably tried, but they were just too rambunctious for some reason. He said when he rebuked them, he said they didn't listen to him. But the Lord's preparing Samuel for something that's coming. In verse 15, it says, "And Samuel lay into the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show the thing to Eli, the vision. But we know that Eli pressed him about it. You better tell me, or far be it, you know, that more happen to you if you don't tell me." And so Samuel told him, he said, verse 18, Samuel told him every whit, and he hid nothing from him. And he, Eli, said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." What a reaction. Are you kidding me? What's the matter with that guy? That's the best response he could come up with. "Yes, that's the Lord. Let him do what pleases him." He could have repented. Yeah, I mean, that would have been one option, you'd think. But he may have just known it was too late or something. I'm not sure. It baffles me a little, though. And verse 20, it says that, "And all Israel from Dan, even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord." They had seen him grow up, and they'd seen God move in his life, and they knew he was going to be a prophet. And it says in verse 21, "And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." Or we might say that this way, "And the Lord had appeared once again in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." He hadn't been doing that for a while. Israel was in a backslidden condition right now. They were in a dry place spiritually. But after this, it said the Lord appeared in Shiloh again by the word of the Lord. Hallelujah. So we're seeing some things begin to happen. Now moving to chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men." They didn't have little battles back in those days. That was only a small fraction of the group that was out there, just 4,000. But that's a lot of men. So the people sent to Shiloh, verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Some things being set up here. And verse 5, "And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again." We're talking about 30, 40, 50,000 men. That was a good shout. "And the Philistines were afraid." In verse 7, they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing before now." Verse 9, but they stirred themselves up. Verse 9 says, "Be strong and behave like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men, behave like men, and fight." Notice the Hebrews have been slaves to the Philistines. That's not why they came to the promised land, to be slaves. But that's where they had ended up after a few years. Verse 10, "And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen." So it was 4,000 before, now it's 30,000 more. They've lost 34,000 men that day. That's a lot. I wonder how big the armies were. They probably just covered the whole land, you know, these armies, hundreds of thousands maybe. And so he says, yeah, the ark of God was taken. "And the ark of God was taken," verse 11. "And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain." Remember, on the same day, both of your sons will die. Verse 12, "And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head." And verse 14, "And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, What meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. verse 17, and the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been also a great slaughter among the people, 35,000 soldiers. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they're dead. And the ark of God is taken. I think he went from the order of least important to the most important there. Verse 18, and it came to pass when he, that is Eli, or when the boy, when the soldier made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell from off the back, off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died, for he was an old man, 98 at this time, and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. Verse 19, and his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. She went into hard labor. And about the time of her death, she died. The women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for you have borne a son. But she answered him, she answered not, neither did she regard it. She was more or less non-responsive at this point. Verse 21, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. Verse 22, and she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Now the word Ichabod means no glory. She was saying the glory, the honor, the splendor, the beauty, the majesty is gone. For the ark of God is taken. It's all gone. What we had in God, it's all gone. And that's about as far as I want to go with that particular story. I don't know how long I've been going. It seemed like it goes fast. It could be an hour and a half. I don't know. But before we close, though, I want to talk just a little bit more about this thing of scriptural parallels. The death of Phinehas, the death of Phinehas' wife is one of those scriptural parallels. The lady who just died there when she heard the bad news. And it's very similar to another part of scripture. Do y'all remember a scripture similar to that? The death of Rachel. You remember the death of Rachel way back in Genesis chapter 35, I believe it is. If you recall, Jacob had lived for 20 years with Laban in Paddan Aram. And he had married Leah and Rachel. This is going way back to Genesis. And they had children. And Jacob decided one day, we're going to move back out to Canaan. We're going to get out of here. Your father has changed my wages 10 times, etc., etc. And so they went back and settled there in Canaan. And in one day, one of Jacob's daughters, Dinah, went out walking, and a young man named Shechem met her and took some liberties with her that he shouldn't have taken. Do you remember the story of Shechem? And Shechem fell in love with Dinah and wanted to marry her. So Jacob's sons came and made a sort of a deceitful deal with them and said, if you and all the men of your family, if you and all the men of your family will be circumcised, then we'll give Dinah to you to marry. And these guys says, oh, that's not so bad. He talked to all the men of the city, said, okay, we'll do that. And he must have had some good influence, that's all I can think. But anyway, so they said they'd do it. And then we'll give Dinah to you to marry. But after the men agreed, Simeon and Levi came back a few days later and killed every man in the city when they were sort of physically incapacitated from the circumcision. And Jacob found out about it, and he immediately realized they had to run for their lives because the people are going to, of the country are going to kill them for doing that. And so in Genesis chapter 35, verse 4, it says, And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them, these strange gods, these earrings, hid them under the oak which is by Shechem. Shechem was the name of the place, and because Shechem lived there. Notice they put away their strange gods. They repented of their idolatry. See, they were in this, caught up in this idolatry thing themselves. In fact, wasn't it Rachel who also had gods that she kept hidden when her father came looking for them? Because she had stolen her father's gods. Anyway, it says they put away their strange gods. They repented of their idolatry. They, in essence, came back to God and said, "Lord, we're sorry. It's you all the way, Lord." And it says that in verse 5, as they journeyed, it says, "And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities which were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob." You see, when hearts are right with God, there is a divine protection that comes. It says the terror of God was upon the cities. Was that a divine thing? Yes, certainly. And in the time of Samuel, we'll look at it before long, where the Philistines come up against Israel, and Samuel offers a sucking lamb. And it says that God thundered out of heaven against the Philistines, and they ran for their lives. So the point is that when hearts are right with God, there is a divine protection that comes. And so they journeyed, in verse 16, they journeyed from Bethel. They went up to Bethel, where Jacob had seen God initially. And there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor, just like Phinehas' wife. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, "Fear not." This is verse 17 of Genesis chapter 35. "Fear not, you shall have this son also." The women said the same thing to Phinehas' wife. Verse 18, "And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing," for she died, "that she called his name Benoni, which means son of my sorrow." Kind of like Ichabod in a way. Yeah, who wants that? For goodness sake, please don't do that to your child. Anyway. "But his father called him Benjamin," means "son of my right, son of the right hand," or "son of my old age," some translations say. Like Phinehas' wife, Rachel gave her child a very negative name while she was dying. And verse 19, "And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath," which is Bethlehem. There you go. That's Bethlehem. The same place that, well, anyway. Ephrath, or Ephratah. Both of them mean the same thing. Ephrath or Ephratah is the same place as Bethlehem. It is also the same place as Ramah, where Elkanah and Hannah and Samuel lived at a later time. Now, Bethlehem is called Ephrath or Ephratah, meaning house of bread, house of fruitfulness. It's where David was born. It's where Christ was born. It's where Samuel was born. It's also the place where Rachel died. You see, the word Bethlehem also means house of ashes. It means house of fruitfulness, house of bread, but it also means house of ashes, if you study it in the concordance. It's also the place where Herod ordered that all the children 2 years old and under be slaughtered. Remember the Christmas story? It's the same place. And it says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 17, when this thing happened with the slaughtering of the children in Bethlehem, it says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah," there we go, that's Samuel's territory, "in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are no more." The Bible tells us that these murdered children were Rachel's children, crying for her children. Isn't this a strange story? I find it a little strange, but it's really mysteriously good. This horrific act of Herod was prophesied by Jeremiah. It happened to fulfill that prophecy. And even though it was a dark prophecy and a dark time in Israel's history, it marked the beginning of a mighty work that the Lord was about to do. The coming of Christ and His earthly ministry. Let's look real quick at that prophecy in Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15 through 17. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not." But the very next verse says this, "Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eyes from tears. For thy works shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their border." Even in this dark prophecy, there was a glimmer of hope that's placed there in the prophetic word. See, this prophecy of Jeremiah foretold of an event that would mark the beginning of something the Lord was going to do to restore good things in Israel. It was a couple of decades later, but even as Rachel's death marked the beginning of good events in Jacob's life. I'm going somewhere with this, so just hang in there just a couple more minutes. You recall that Jacob had a son named Joseph, and he was missing. He didn't know where he was. The sons knew where he was. Joseph would in a few years become the ruler of Egypt. And then a few more years save the entire family from destruction by a famine. Even though it started with the mysterious disappearance of Joseph, Jacob's beloved son, and the death of Jacob's wife, Rachel, the wife he loved. It came out of the ashes. Bethlehem, house of ashes. Bethlehem, house of fruitfulness, also means house of ashes. Jacob's blessing and his deliverance grew out of Bethlehem, out of the house of ashes. Now, that'll probably preach if you were to go on it sometime. But anyway, good things sometimes grow out of the house of ashes. And also, the death of Phinehas' wife during the time of Samuel marked the overthrow of the corrupt priesthood of Samuel's time. And shortly after that, the returning of Israel to the Lord. And the overcoming of their enemies, the Philistines. And it says during the time of Samuel, the Philistines didn't bother Israel. Before that, Israel had been slaves to the Philistines. These things came out of the ashes of that destruction. Now, is the Word of God awesome or what? I mean, I don't know what all this means. I just think it's fascinating. I felt led to search the phrase revivals in America. I don't know if you've ever done that before. Some interesting stuff. And I found that there have been four major revivals in American history, or what they refer to as Great Awakenings. The four Great Awakenings. One of them was in 1735. I'm not sure historically what was going on during that time. I'm sure David Pendleton could tell us. 1735. And then another one in 1805, 80 years later. And then another one 80 years later in 1885, after the Civil War. And then another one 80 years later in 1965. We're getting close to home now. That's the one we often refer to as the Jesus Movement. Or at least the Jesus Movement came out of that awakening. One quote from an article by Northwest University said, I think it's in Seattle. Anyway, Northwest University said that they tend to last for about 20 years before the society starts to unravel again. Awakenings come because society is unraveled. Praise God. Hallelujah. And the Lord coming in visitation is the only thing that can fix it a lot of times. Praise God. Well, I was just thinking about that, and that's part of what I'm going to share in just a second. Yeah, see, but let me say this first. The revival in 1885 sprang out of the Civil War. The song Battle Hymn of the Republic was written in November 1861, and soldiers of both sides sang it all through the war. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Praise God. They sang that song because it gave them comfort facing imminent death every day of their lives on a continuous basis. You see, when people begin to face continual threat of imminent death, hearts tend to turn toward eternal things. You're too thinking about staying alive to sin. You're not going to go out and get into all this rigmarole, because you're thinking about eternal things. So the Great Awakening of 1865 came 20 years after the Civil War. But actually it was started in the soldiers. The seeds of it, the beginning of it, was in the soldiers who were out facing death every day. That's where it started. But it flowered forth in 20 years later. Now the same is true about the one in 1965. It sprang out of World War II, which ended in 1945. So 20 years later, there's a major revival. When soldiers again faced the continual threat of imminent death, many took strength in God. And not only that, I found out that 1965 was the year that Lyndon Johnson first sent American troops into Vietnam. That was horrendous for young people in those days, because they would go out and come home with no legs, no arms. A lot of them didn't come back at all. So it was a traumatic experience, a traumatic historical event. And it appears that spiritual awakenings come after traumatic events in history. They seem to rise out of the ashes. Now, like I say, the first two, 1735 and 1805, I'm not familiar with the historical background there, but I'm sure Dave is probably thinking his gears are turning. So why am I saying all this? Because we recently went through a worldwide outbreak of sickness that threatened death on a continual basis for several years. You know, millions of people died in that. We don't think about it because, thank God, we're somewhat past that now. But we saw our friends die. I can name them. We saw our family members die. I know my sister Charlotte, she died of a liver problem, but she had had a severe case of COVID about 6 months earlier. And that's what had caused the blockage to her liver and all this stuff. So she died of COVID. And I believe that during that time, many hearts turned to God. During those several years, 20, 21, even 22. I mean, they kept it going as long as they could. Well, just strike that from the record. So, why am I saying all this? Is it possible? And by the way, we are almost 60 years past the last great spiritual awakening in 1965. In 2025, we'll be 60 years past that. Some of those are 70 years apart. The one from 05, well, I have to go back and look at the numbers again. But anyway, is it possible that in the light of these scriptural parallels we talked about, we jumped around, showed this like that scripture, and this moves over to this one. And in light of the history of the awakenings in America, is it possible that we could be in the beginning of another great awakening in America and around the world right now? Hallelujah. It seems to me like we are. We were watching, Jenny was watching Flashpoint the other night, and Michelle Bachman was on there. That woman is a preaching machine. I had no idea. She prayed, she preached. I said, praise God. These are the types of people we ought to have in Congress and, you know, the Senate, and I think she's kind of a dean of students out at Pat Robertson's place these days. But man, she was a congresswoman, yeah. That's why I'm saying, you know, would that all of our congresspeople and senators and all that be House of Representatives, all of them, be that on fire for God. But there's an awakening. I mean, we can sense it. I mean, there's just more spiritual stuff, more people turning to the Lord these days. But yet we're in the middle of chaos, really, in a lot of ways. in the world, in our nation, the things that are going on. It's chaotic. It's crazy. It's absurd. It seems to me that there is a fresh awakening taking place right now. I think we're in the beginning of it. Praise God. I mean, I just think that. I'm not prophesying it or anything like that. I'm just saying, look at this. Is it possible? And I believe that we are in a fresh awakening just by looking around, taking place right in America. And we're going to be a part of it. Glory to God. That's some good news right there. I hope it's true. How about you? Amen. Praise God. Well, let's give the Lord some glory, could we? Amen. Thank you, Lord.